If you have your Bible, please join with me turning back to Romans chapter 9. Our text for this morning will be verses 14 through 18 as we go verse by verse through the book of Romans. Of course, last week we covered verses 6 through 13. And the title of the sermon this morning is God's Purpose of Election Just? That comes straight out of the text there as Paul asked that question himself here in verse 14. Let me go ahead and begin by reading these five verses. Hear the word of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Well, the Bible, of course, is a divinely, it's a sacred collection of divinely inspired writings. There are 66 books of the Bible, and from Genesis to Revelation, God has given us everything that we need to know him, to know of his purposes for us and his will for our lives. The Bible is full of history, it's full of poetry, it's full of wisdom literature, as I've been reading through Proverbs on Sunday mornings. It's full of examples of how to worship God, how to give homage to our Lord. It's full, most importantly, it's full of God's purpose of redemption and how to be saved and reconciled to a holy God. Well, in the Bible, topics are brought up that are not brought up anywhere else. Anywhere else in all of creation. And it's interesting that when people actually start to read their own Bibles and when they start to hear biblical preaching, they discover content within their Bibles that they didn't always expect to hear. The gospel is not always what people think the gospel is. Jesus Christ is not who people think Jesus Christ is. As apart from the Bible, people think of Jesus Christ as a moral person who gives us a moral example of how to live, a wise teacher who teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to bless those who persecute us. Now, Jesus is certainly that, but friends, he is much more than that. He is very God, and he is the only Savior of the world. He is the only hope that mankind has for the forgiveness of their sins. But how few times do we see Jesus Christ presented that way except through the preaching of the Word of God? And so when we read and study the Bible, we discover things that we may not have discovered about God. But we are people of the book. Salem Baptist Church is people that are driven and that's who submit to the authority of the Word of God because we are children of the living God. And as people of the book, we must allow the Bible to speak for itself and to even change our own thinking about God when the Bible reveals something that we did not realize. Because the Bible teaches God's wisdom, which is completely contrary to human wisdom. We ultimately see the greatest display of God's wisdom on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he who knew no sin became sin for us so that the righteousness of God might be displayed in us. And so I'm just going to preach the word this morning and trust that the word will be effective as God has chosen the word of God as his means to redeem, to reform, to reshape our thinking. I'm just going to let the Bible do its thing this morning. I love what the late Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about the Bible. He said, quote, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is to let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. And the Apostle Paul, you may recall in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was nearing the end of his ministry, he goes and he meets with the elders of Ephesus, and he gives his farewell speech. And in that farewell speech, he says to those elders in Acts 20:27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? Well, that word for counsel can also be translated purpose, the whole purpose of God, or the whole will of God. In fact, it's the very same word that we find here in verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. in which Paul says, "You will say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, or who hath resisted his will?" Who has resisted his counsel? And so what preaching the whole counsel of God means is that you have to preach both sides of the coin of salvation.
Right.
That God is completely sovereign over salvation. He will have mercy to those whom he will have mercy, but yet the Bible also teaches 100% human responsibility. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so that's our responsibility. Well, here we see God's side of the coin. In Romans 9, Paul explains God's purpose of electing some unto salvation and passing over others. And last week, he gave Jacob and Esau as exhibit A of this. Read with me just a few verses earlier, starting in verse 10 through 13, what Paul says. "For this is the word of promise," verse 10. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated."
Yeah.
And so here you see the children of Isaac through Rebekah. They were twins before they had yet been born, before they were even capable of moral action, before they had done good or bad. God told Rebekah, the younger will serve the older. Now, that was contrary to the idea that the firstborn son would have the birthright. So the only difference was that Jacob was actually in a position of disadvantage, but that God's purpose of election would stand. He called Jacob and chose not to call Esau. And so God reveals to us a special doctrine of election. Why does he do that? For a number of reasons. To let you who are the called of God know just how secure your salvation is in Christ Jesus. If he is the one who has called you out of darkness into light, then he is the one ultimately that is going to get you to the finish line. He is the one that's going to keep you to the end, because after all, it has always been his purpose to redeem you and to keep you to the end. Also, to remind us of just how amazing God's grace is in our lives. That if God has chosen you, it's not to result in pride, but to be so thankful for the mercy and the grace of the Lord in our life. And then finally, to have confidence in the word of God. Because remember what Paul says in Romans 9:6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. There's a reason why all of ethnic Israel has not been saved. The reason is because not all of Israel is Israel. True Israel is the elect of God according to God's gracious choice. And so much stands or falls on the doctrine of election. Now, what is election? Well, we just went through a presidential election, and we understand that you go to the voting booth and you have a choice between two or more candidates, and you cast a vote for one in preference over the other. That's what election means. It's very straightforward. And so election in this sense is that God elects some people and he passes over others for salvation. Now, this is Romans 9 is really the main revelation of this doctrine. It's revealed elsewhere. It's revealed in Ephesians. It's really revealed all throughout the Bible. But God does call his people the elect over and over again in Scripture. This is not like an uncommon term. It's foreign for people in churches today to go around saying, "Hey, my elect brother, my elect sister." But it wasn't foreign back then. This is the way that Christians talk to one another. Let me give you a couple of examples, starting in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 18:7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Or Romans 8:33, which we looked at a couple of months ago, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Or Colossians 3:12-13, put on therefore as the elect of God. That's the motivation to holiness, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Or Titus 1:1, listen how Paul introduces his letter to Titus. Paul is servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which is after godliness. Or finally, I've got more examples, but I'll give you one last one here, Peter. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So rather than fueling pride in ourselves, God's purpose of election should be the most humbling, the most assuring, and the most God-exalting teaching of Scripture. Remember, Paul will say in Romans 12:1, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And he's thinking largely about these God's saving, sovereign mercies that he has displayed towards us. Well, in our text this morning, so he's explained the difference between Jacob and Esau. And on the heels of that, we see in verse 14 that Paul anticipates a question about the doctrine of election. And perhaps it's a question that you have as well. And that's okay if you have this question. And the question that Paul poses is, what shall we say then about this? Is there unrighteousness with God? So is God unjust in the choosing of Jacob over Esau? And so if he chose Jacob for salvation from before time began, from before Jacob or Esau was even born, is he unjust in doing this? It's a very serious question. And this verse, by the way, confirms that Paul is teaching that God chooses for some for salvation before they were born and passes over others. If somebody has a different interpretation of what we've already looked at, they need to look at verse 14 and say, why would Paul even raise the question of God's justice if he was not talking about election unto salvation? And he's going to ask again in verse 19, just to confirm it, how are we at fault if God has predetermined the outcome? And that's another question that somebody might ask in light of the doctrine of election. After all, if God has already determined the outcome of every soul, then how is he unrighteous? And look, if this is potentially a disturbing topic for you, I can understand that. I can have sympathy with that. But I would just ask us to go to the law and to the testimony and see what God is saying here. See God's purpose in revealing these things. And it's possible, and I think likely, that as the Spirit applies this doctrine to your heart, that which may initially be a cause for concern could even become a cause for comfort and a cause to move us to zeal for our fellow kinsmen as we pray for them, as we share the gospel, trusting that God will gather his elect as the word of God is preached. So what is Paul's response to this question? Well, verse 14, he says, God forbid. It's the Greek phrase megeneta, and it's a very strong negative. Absolutely not. No, absolutely not. As my grandmother used to say, perish the thought, young man. Paul is saying you shouldn't even have that thought in your mind. It's like a dirty word. You need to get it out of your mind. There is no injustice with God. So he takes a strong stand on that. And just like every other aspect of the Bible, God doesn't leave us without answers. So Paul's going to answer it. And that's where we're going to look at this morning, how God can, in his purpose of election, be just in his dealings with men. And to do that, Paul sort of puts God on trial here, does he not? Is God unrighteous? God is on the trial here. And to respond to that, Paul is going to summon two witnesses to the witness stand. First, he's going to summon Moses. And second, he's going to summon Pharaoh. And so here God gives us two word pictures to help us understand his justice in unconditional election. And as a side before, and so really I have two points here. God's justice illustrated through Moses. And then second, God's justice illustrated through Pharaoh. So that's how I'm going to break down the passage here. But as an aside, before we look at that, I just want to say, as a student of preaching, as a student of the Word of God, I am amazed at God's mercy towards us and that he gives us a book that is really primed for preaching,
prime for understanding that he gives us these word pictures in the Old Testament to explain this lofty doctrine. He could have given it to us in the form of a master's degree level textbook, but he does it through illustrations. And of course, you guys know my background. I'm an engineer, so I naturally gravitate more towards left brain thinking, logic, and reading things that are more doctrinal in nature. But if I had to guess, I'd guess that probably half of you in here lean more towards right brain thinking, because God creates us uniquely in His image, and we complement one another. And so as a preacher, I've had to learn how to let the illustrations of the Bible just speak for itself. And so I see an aspect of God's mercy here, and that He gives us these stories. The kids love the stories, and I think it helps to fuel our interest in the Word of God, just simply in terms of the way that God, He gives us something for the left brain thinker and for the right brain thinker. So here we go. So first, God's justice is illustrated through Moses. Look what Paul says here in verse 15. For he, that is God, said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so here Paul quotes Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. And if you would, hold your spot and let's go all the way back to the book of Exodus, because it's very important for us to understand the context in which Paul is explaining this. He's really taking out the main point of this passage of Exodus here and expositing it, making it his main point. And I like Paul's brilliance here, and that he forces us to look it up ourselves. So as people are reading the letter to Rome, they're saying, well, man, why does he bring up Moses? And so they have to search the scripture themselves. And so there's a part that we have to do to fully understand what Paul is saying here. So let's look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. In that verse, God says to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Well, what's the context? Well, all the way back in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, God calls Moses and Joshua up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, and to receive instructions for the worship of God in the tabernacle. And Moses and Joshua stay there for 40 days and 40 nights. That's what chapter 24, verse 18 says. And just to give you a little bit of spoiler, while they're up there, the Israelites, they're going to sin. And since Moses and Joshua are the only two people who are not there, and God curses Israel and says that this generation is going to die before you enter into the promised land, Joshua is the only one out of that entire generation who did not sin. So guess who God allows to lead them into the promised land? Faithful Joshua. And so God is showing mercy by bringing Joshua to the Israelites, by bringing Joshua up to the mountain with Moses, so that they will have somebody to lead them into the promised land. But really, all through chapter 24, all the way through chapter 31, is really God giving instructions about worship in the tabernacle. But then if you look at chapter 32, verse 1, it says that while they were gone, while Moses and Joshua were gone, the Israelites became restless, and they asked Israel the priest to make a god for themselves. They couldn't wait to receive instructions from God, Yahweh. So chapter 32, verse 1 says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And so there, all of Israel makes for themselves a false god, and Aaron, the priest, the high priest, leads him in that and gathering the materials, and they cast it into the fire, and they furnace and mold for themselves a false god. And so that's what verses 4 through 6 is about, that Aaron obliged, he creates a golden calf, he builds an altar, and they then begin to offer sacrifices to it. Now in verse 7 and 8, God speaks to Moses, and he tells Moses, go down and see what they have done. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou boughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. What have they done? They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto, and said, these be the gods of Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So not only did they create an idol for themselves, but they attributed the work of God in bringing them out of the hand of the Pharaoh to these false idols. What blasphemy, okay? What an abomination to the Lord that they would attribute to these false gods what God had done himself. And so God is in a sense angry. So verse 9 and 10, God says he's going to destroy them all. Now, would you say God is just in destroying them all? Absolutely, he's just, because they have blasphemed the name of the Lord their God. These are God's people doing this, after all. But in verses 11 through 14, here comes Moses, the man of God. He enters into intercessory prayer, and God, humanly speaking, changes his mind. The Lord answers God's or Moses' prayer, and he relents for a season. But then in verses 15 through 29, I'm not going to read the whole thing. Moses goes back down the mountain. He sees what's happening for himself, and he becomes angry, shattering the stone tablets and burning the golden calf. And then he has those who are most responsible killed by the Levites. But then look what happens in verse 30 through 32. He goes back up the mountain after seeing this himself. Verse 30, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, or perhaps, I can make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Does that sound familiar? If it does, because it's very similar to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, where he says, oh, that I wish I could be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen, if not possible. That's how much Moses loved the people of God, even though that he wants God to show mercy on them. He's saying, don't blot their name out of the book of life. If you're going to do anything, blot my name. Show mercy upon them. But then look what God says in verses 33 through 35. He basically says, I'm going to deal with this matter justly, because sin must be punished. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And so God says, I'm going to deal with this justly. They have sinned. They deserve to be condemned for their sin. Well, in chapter 33, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Moses essentially continues to entreat God's favor, and he asks as a sign that God is going to have grace upon them, that he would reveal his glory to Moses. And of course, God says to Moses, I can't show you the full capacity of my glory, but I will show you my backside. And verse 19 is God's response to Moses for this request. He says, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on who I will show mercy. And that's the passage that the Apostle Paul quotes. Now, here's the key point about all this. For God to act justly, he must always give people what they deserve. For God to be just, he must always give us what we deserve. And God always gives us what we deserve. You see, he never punishes the innocent. People have a wrong view of God because they say, why did this bad thing happen to me? Or why did that bad thing happen to me? And maybe something worse has happened to you in comparison to another person. But God never punishes the innocent. He always gives people what they deserve. You see, Esau was not innocent, even though he had not been born yet, because he bore the guilt of Adam, which is what Paul taught in Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, that's a whole other teaching for another time. You can go back and listen to my Romans 5 sermon. But when Adam sinned, he represented all of his posterity, such that Esau and Jacob both bore Adam's guilt. And so God would have actually been just in condemning both Jacob and Esau. It's just the fact that God showed mercy to Jacob and not to Esau that people have an issue with. And so that God's purpose of election would stand, he distributes his mercy unequally. Okay, and that's what people struggle with. And God is not unjust because he chooses to distribute his grace and his mercy unequally. And that's Paul's point here when he quotes Moses, or God through Moses, saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. God is not unjust when he chooses to give mercy to one person and to withhold his mercy from another person. And if you think about all of life, he never treats people exactly the same. No two people are born in the same exact conditions. Some people, for God's glory, are born into good homes, and some, for God's glory, are born into not so good homes. But neither of them deserve a good home.
Right.
It's just that God, for his glory, has chosen to show more mercy in this life than other people. And so when people demand equal justice, and you see this, you know, you can see in our culture today, people talk about wanting equal justice for all and equality. But and there's a sense in which you can see God's law written on their heart. I mean, everybody wants justice. Kids want their parents to deal with them justly. People want our government leaders to deal with this justly. You want to have a just judge. That's what Proverbs 29 was all about in some of those verses there. People want justice, but when people demand equal justice before God, what they don't realize is they're actually asking for equal condemnation. Because that's what true justice is. But instead of asking for equal justice, they should be pleading for mercy for themselves. Saying, oh Lord, have mercy upon me. I understand that if I receive justice, then I will be condemned for all of eternity in hell for my sin. And you would be just in doing so. Now, people want to ask, you know, when they look at this question, and I think that's what Paul anticipates, why does God not show mercy to everyone? But what they don't ask is, why does he show mercy to anyone? Why doesn't he show condemnation to everyone? And the twins here had no right to demand for mercy, and neither do we. And that's Paul's point here, is that God is not unjust when he chooses to show mercy to Jacob. And so Romans 9:16, if you want to go back to Romans 9, is really a conclusion to this thought. And it's Paul's answer, or at least his partial answer, to verse 14. In verse 16, Paul says, in conclusion, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. And so salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, to have our sins pardoned before a holy God, it follows God's mercy, not human effort. That's why Paul says in verse 11, it doesn't depend on, it depends on God's purpose of election, him that calleth, not on our works. Because salvation follows God's mercy, not our human effort. And God has the right to determine who he will show mercy to. He, just as the potter has the right over the clay, he will determine who he will have mercy. And the context of Exodus 33 is that all of the wickedness of Israelite has been exposed for all the world to see. And God says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so this doctrine of election, God's purpose of election, is not something that we have to hide or to run away from, but something that it should result in our agreement as we come to see God's justice in it and praise from him, for him, from those who have received mercy.
Amen.
Remember, he's building up a conglomeration of worshipers from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group to the praise of his glory. That is why he has saved you and called you out of darkness into light, to worship him and to magnify his name. And there is no greater way that God has determined to magnify his name than to circle his love and his affection around you from before the foundation of the world, before you had done anything good or bad, and said, I will have mercy on you. I mean, there's no greater expression of God's grace than this. And you know it in your heart, if God would not have sought you out, you would not have first sought him. And so if God has shown you mercy, then do you understand the depth behind his love for you? I don't see how any Christian could just do the bare minimum. Just come to church, the bare minimum, to do the bare minimum for Jesus or for God, if they understand this great mercy that they have been given in Jesus Christ. And so now Moses steps down from the witness stand and up hops Pharaoh. In verses 17 and 18, we see, starting in verse 17, that Paul quotes Exodus 9:16. And before you turn there, I'm going to have you turn there in a second. Look what he does. In verse 17, he quotes Exodus 9:16. Paul says, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh." But when we turn to Exodus 9:16, you will actually see that it's Moses' prophecy to Pharaoh. So, in other words, Paul equates Moses' word with Scripture, and this is an example of how Scripture is self-authenticating. That Scripture says, this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. And so Paul recognizes that the Old Testament is the Word of God, and that is how we recognize that this book has authority, because it is an authoritative book. So turn with me in your authoritative book to Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, and we will see what Scripture says there. Let me go ahead and turn there, because this also has a context as well. Now, here in the early part of Exodus, you have Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler, has enslaved the Israelites. And God, through Moses, has repeatedly told Pharaoh, let my people go. He says it in Exodus 5:1. He says it in Exodus 9:1 and elsewhere. But Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. And you know the story. If you've ever been in Sunday school growing up, you know that God sent 10 plagues, with the 10th being the Passover. And it wasn't until the 10th and the most severe plague that Pharaoh eventually relented. Well, Exodus 9:16 says about this man Pharaoh, "And in this very deed, for this cause, or for this purpose, have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." So here God is telling us God's purpose for Pharaoh and his purpose for everything that he did, to declare his power, and that God's name would be declared through all the earth in that time. But, you know, So how did he do this? Well, we know the story. God sends Moses. He says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. So then he starts sending plagues. And every time he goes back and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And what's happening? Pharaoh's heart is increasingly being hardened. He's being stubborn and stiff-necked. Well, all throughout the chapter 7, 8, and 9, God says in different ways how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In a few instances, the scripture reveals that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So let me give you a couple of verses. If you look at chapter 7, 13, and 14, I'm not going to read every verse here, but let me give you those verses. Exodus chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, Exodus 8, 19, Exodus 8, 32, and Exodus 8 or 9, 35, the scripture says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, Exodus 8, verse 15 says what? That Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So, which is true. It was Pharaoh hardening his own heart. But then Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, chapter 9, 12, chapter 10:1 and chapter 10:10, and there may be more. This was just me perusing through the Bible, picking out examples. God actually says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so it's actually God, Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. That's the human side of the coin. But the divine side of the coin is that Pharaoh is having his heart hardened by the Lord our God. And so when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, he becomes unreasonably hard-headed. I mean, a reasonable person, when you read, that's the whole point. When you read this passage of Scripture, you're thinking, hopefully, why doesn't Pharaoh just let him go? Can't he tell by now that God is a powerful God and that he's not playing around? He sent locusts, he sent frogs, he's turned the Nile into blood. He's done all of these, you know, had the livestock killed and everything else. At some point, you would think Pharaoh would recognize, I can't win. And so as Moses and Pharaoh get into the later rounds, Pharaoh's heart continues to be hardened as God has abandoned Pharaoh to his own depravity. And so when you take all these examples together, you can conclude that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart, and God decided not to show mercy to Pharaoh by removing his stony heart and giving him the heart of flesh. Very similar to Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 1. If you remember at the beginning of our study in Romans, God punishes the ungodly. He says that the wrath of God is revealed to all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then what does he say later on how his wrath is being revealed? He gives them to their own depravity. He gives them up to the lust of their own flesh, exchanging natural relations for unnatural and all those things. So he gives them what they want as a form of judgment. And so how does God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, in a real sense, Pharaoh is born with a hardened heart. God just lets go his restraining hand upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh does according to the fuller extent of his wicked and depraved nature. And so in that sense, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. You see, it was Pharaoh choosing his own actions, but he was acting according to his own will. And in regeneration, in the new birth, God changes our will and inclines us to love God, to love his people. But God, according to his predetermined plan, determined that he would not do that for Pharaoh. And he does that. He even does that today with kings and rulers. Listen to Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so what's happening to Pharaoh here is that he is receiving justice. He is not receiving mercy. And so what's the key point? What's the key purpose of God in doing this? Well, again, Exodus 9:16, to show in thee my power and that my name may be declared throughout all of the earth. That is God's purpose, to demonstrate his glory. And to put it another way, in order to have a hero in the story, you have to have a villain. In order to have, you have to have an antagonist to have a protagonist. And so in order to have a redemptive hero who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, God had to set the stage for redemptive history by allowing sin into the world, by causing people to do his bidding, even to the point that he sent his own son to die on the cross, that he purposed the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, all for his glory. And he did so by showing mercy to some and by not showing mercy to others. And so now return with me to Romans 9:18, and we'll wrap up the sermon as we look at Paul's conclusion here. So Romans chapter 9, verse 17, of course, Paul reminds us what the scripture said to Pharaoh. But then in verse 18, Paul summarizes his whole thought here. He says, therefore, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardened. So that's the point. God passed over Esau. He hardened Pharaoh's heart without committing an act of injustice. But to Jacob and to all who call on his name today, he offers mercy to them. And so his point is that election is a divine, merciful act. No, God is not looking down from heaven today at a morally neutral society. We ought to have that figured out by now. But a group of fallen humans who are rotten to the core. We all deserve condemnation. We are all Pharaoh, in a sense. We all deserve to let our sin and our depravity run its course in our lives. But thanks be to God that He graciously elects some to salvation despite our wickedness. Now, who His elect are, that knowledge belongs to the Lord. That is God's side of the equation. From our standpoint, we are called to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples, to proclaim the good news to all the earth indiscriminately, spreading the good news that Jesus Christ alone saves sinners, trusting that through the preaching of the word, God will call His elect out of the world. From the gospel, God says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and all who call on the name of the Lord are the elect of God." And speaking of the gospel actually satisfies another question of God's justice. For how can God be just and pardon Jacob for his sin? How, if He's not going to let Esau off the hook, how can He let Jacob or any of us off of the hook and just say, "I'm going to forgive you for your sin and let us go scot-free"? Well, that's what the gospel teaches. If you'll turn back with me to chapter 3 of Romans, and we'll conclude with this thought, you can see Paul, he addressed this very specifically in verses 21 through 26, how God can be just and pardon sinners. He says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." So God's justice, his righteousness is displayed throughout all the earth in the form of His law by condemning sinners according to His law. But separately, He also displays His righteousness in a different way, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they testify to it. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And how does He do that? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," or to satisfy God's wrath. God has set Christ forth to satisfy His wrath through faith in the blood of Christ, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And then look at verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness," look at this, "that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus." Amen. You see, God had to be just. He had to send a substitute for your sin and for my sin. God would not be just to say, "I'm going to let you off the hook." But He is able to pardon sinners just like you and I, by still punishing our sin. But instead of punishing our sin, He punishes the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross. That is how God can be just, and how God can pardon Jacob and be just and condemn Esau. Yes. Now, why He has chosen Jacob over Esau, I have no idea. Why has He chosen me or any of you? He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy."
Yes.
And that's the point there. And so election is not something that we have to fear. How can we know that God has elected us? Well, has He softened your heart? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is this stuff interesting to you? Then you can know that God has changed your heart. And if you have come to see God's justice in condemning sinners like us and clinging to His mercy. You see, that's what the doctrine of election does. It magnifies the mercy of God. And so in closing, I want to ask, do you see your need for mercy? If so, He invites you today to come to Him and to know this great God. For He does say, "Anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." So if the Lord is stirring your heart and you're in need of talking about this great God and wanting to know more about this salvation that God freely offers through Jesus Christ, come and talk to me. I would love to spend more time praying with you and just talking about this great God that you can serve together with us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come to this passage and any passage of Scripture, but this one in particular reminds us of the greatness of your mercy. It reminds us of the power of your might. Lord, you will be glorified through your creation. And on the day of judgment, there will be two kinds of people. There will be those whom you justly condemn for their sin because they don't have an advocate. They have rejected your Son. They have pursued the course of this world over the things of God found in Scripture. And on that day, they will recognize your justice because they have rejected the very great sacrifice that you had provided for them. And they will be tokens of your wrath for your glory. But Father, there will also be another group who you will uphold as a token of your grace. It will be your elect people who, Father, you have shown mercy towards, who you have chosen to demonstrate your righteousness by sending Christ to die for their sin. Father, I pray that that would be true of each of us here. Father, longing for that day that you will be able that we will be able to meet with you and to worship you face to face. So I pray that we would just meditate on this passage, just continue to be reminded of your mercy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.